Well, good morning. If you would, at this time, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with a mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It is he who shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Let us pray. Father, as we open your word, may we behold wonderful things in it. May our hearts be inclined to it. May the distractions of life, the things that so easily beset us, be put aside. Lord, may we, with wholehearted devotion, take in your word. And Lord, may our hearts be softened by it, not hardened. May our desire be to emulate you in this world, to imitate your ways and your word, to walk in obedience and newness of life, knowing that all the while it is by your power and strength that we can behold these things. We pray for your spirit to do that. And we pray, Lord, that you would assist me to proclaim. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think of this season, this Christmas season, one of the things that dominates my thoughts so often is how hard it is to actually stay focused on Jesus Christ in the midst of everything going on. I want my family and this church family to be thrilled that Jesus has come. And yet, what we look at is a varied attack. Not all of it nefarious by any means, but we look at a varied attack of distractions and moments and movies and music that are a step off at best from Christ. In 1966, Time magazine wrote on its cover, "Is God Dead?" It was a resounding call around the world. When people saw that title, that was taken really in a lot of ways from the thought of Friedrich Nietzsche back in the 1800s as he proclaimed God is dead in the mouth of one of his characters in one of his writings. American society, though, had gotten to a point by 1966 where the theologians, not the talking heads of advertising or Hollywood or something like that, but many of the theologians of the time had been entertaining the idea of how much is God really needed. Theologians, those who were supposed to be about the Word of God. And what we had found by those days in the 60s was that if God existed, he was certainly on the sidelines of our nation, of our culture, and of our lives. We were just existing on the fumes of the past. That was 1966. In 1971, John MacArthur, in a sermon, he said, everybody, the effort is for everyone to have a happy, merry time. He said, but what is everybody merry about? What's the merriment all over? What is it that's causing the joy? He asked this question in that sermon, is Jesus the joy of Christmas or the joke of Christmas? And he went through and he listed off various things that were going on in the 1971, and he was pointing out the darkness of the culture at that point, which sounds like a foreign time to us and sounds, at least for us that are younger than that, that weren't even born at that time, we look at that and we think, well, surely everything was much rosier and happier then. Not according to what MacArthur was saying about what he was seeing in those days. There was Jesus Christ Superstar, if you know that movie, and that play, the mockery of Christ was in full bloom and it was being broadcast on the highest levels of entertainment. And no one had any real problems with it. There was no real backlash toward it, which should have been jarring and shocking to people, but it would seem that all the adults had left the building and no one was willing to push back. I would say that if in 1971 MacArthur could say that he could ask the question if Jesus was the joy of Christmas or the joke of Christmas, I would say in 2025, is Jesus just the afterthought of Christmas? Is he really there? Is he really present in concern or thought? We know that even from the studies that my dad highlighted for some time regarding the state of the church in America, that less than 7% of people in America attend or could be check off the box, let's call it, for the lowest level of being a conservative evangelical. Less than 7% of this culture has any kind of real evangelical or in our kind of lane understanding of Scripture, anything of understanding Scripture to be infallible, to actually be the Word of God, to actually proclaim its truth in sincerity. 7% of the culture. I think it shows in our movies. I think more people have Grinch decorations than you see of nativities. I think you hear more conversations about Santa Claus and having a white Christmas than they consider a time around the Word or celebrating truly the delight that the Savior of the world has come. We live in a time where God isn't even mocked as much anymore. He's more of an afterthought. He's on the peripheral. And this has always been a temptation and a problem. The text I just read you in Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. And you see the nation of Israel, the people marked out by God to exalt his name, had descended into nonsense. They had wanted to be like the world, and they wanted a king. You can remember that if you go back in the book of Judges. The people were bored with the idea of having God as their king, so they wanted an earthly king. Eventually, the Lord gives them that. And that was indicative of a general desire of their hearts to be like everyone else. They did not like their distinction. They wanted to be like everyone else. And they, in that desire, they blended in economically, culturally, in all the ways that you can think of. They blended in with the culture around them, and they became like the nations. And in so doing, they no longer exalted God, who gave them life. The church today is in a very similar place. We look and act a whole lot like the world. We blend in so many ways. We, even some of the old school things that used to be the ways that you knew, well, that's a Christian, all those things now are seen as legalism and wrong. We have gotten to a point where it doesn't seem to be all that important to be marked out by God's name. But we do him such a dishonor when we say we are Christian, when we take his name, but we don't actually follow in obedience. The king of Israel of this time, Ahaz, he was a character who was just like everyone else, wanted, and this is often the case, God gives the leaders to a nation the kind of leaders they deserve. And he brought in the worship of foreign gods into Israel. So if you were, the temple still existed, temple's still around, people are still, the priests are still doing their work. But if you went to the temple to offer sacrifice, you're standing there on the holy hill offering sacrifice, and around you, you see these foreign god temples. You see paganism right there on the mountainside right next to you. You could hear them. They lost their distinction. They lost their sight of God, and then truly lost all sense of joy at a coming Savior. Humanity's always wanted a hero. We love hero movies, and we love a redemption arc. We love stories like that. We love a hero to come in and save the day. That's always been the case. But when the hero that God appointed came, we killed him because he didn't offer the kind of kingdom that we wanted. Israel here has descended to the point where in verse 17 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, where we were, Isaiah stands in distinction. He says that I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. What a tremendous statement. This is Israel. He's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. The same thing is true of churches that are not actually upholding the word of God. The lampstand has been removed. God is hiding his face from them. They might have a whole lot of popularity. They might have a whole lot of noise going on, but is the face of the Lord upon them. The Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob because their hands, as Isaiah said back in chapter 5, are covered with blood. They're not seeking to walk in obedience or walking in the word and what it declares. But Isaiah, by contrast, will look eagerly for the Lord. And then his life bears testimony to this obedience to Christ, to God. He says in verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." His life was marked by this. Now he contrasts all of this with something that should be jarring, but I don't know that it is. The people of Israel, instead of consulting God, wanting to know what's going on, what's going to happen in the future, what they should do, instead of consulting God and his word, they go to the spiritists. They go to the mediums. Verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. And this is the counsel you're given. We all want to know what to do about different things in life. Which car should you buy? Which job should you have? And we struggle with the realities of those things. I don't know the right direction to go. I don't know what occupation to get. AI is going to disrupt everything in life, right? I don't want to zig when I should have zagged. I don't know what stock to buy. It could completely drop out or it could boom. You know, if you bought Bitcoin about 15 years ago, you're a billionaire now. And if you didn't, well, then you're like the rest of us and still poor. The reality is that we always are looking for an angle. We're always looking for some secret knowledge. And then when we have grief, when we have heartache, when we lose someone that we love that's very dear to us, we want to hear from them again. I saw the other day something that's being done with artificial intelligence at this point, and that is that they are taking prolonged videos of grandma, let's call it. Take a prolonged video of grandma, and then you have her give advice or parenting tips and all that stuff to a newborn babe. And then throughout the years, you can always have grandma with you, and the AI continues to learn and continues to add voice to grandma. So then for generations to come, you can still go back and you can watch grandma, and she will give updated advice and say, that's what you were like when you were a child, and all these different things. There's something ghoulish about that. There's something deeply wrong with that. And I'm not trying to be a Luddite. I'm not trying to be down on all things. I think some of the AI stuff is very useful and valuable. However, it's only a step removed from this, maybe. When you want to know an answer, when you want to figure out like that conundrum that you have going on in life, where do you go to for wisdom, for insight, for thoughts, for help? Well, in that day, it was common to go to a spiritist or a medium. And that would have been, should have been completely outside the land of Israel. That should have been anathema to them, and yet it was entertained and allowed. What a tragedy. But do you ever consult the horoscope? Do you ever consult an Enneagram? Things that, where's this wisdom coming from? Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. So this the mediums and spiritists may indeed have had some demonic and probably did have demonic influence, and they did whisper and mutter. And the idea of whispering and muttering is that they are unclear. The Oracle of Delphi, who was over in Greece, who was the most well-known from the ancient times, spiritist, would basically get high on the fumes coming up from a cave, and then she would mutter various things, and then the priesthood that was gathered around her would interpret those things because what she said was incoherent nonsense because she was high, and it didn't make much sense. But that whispering and muttering that she did, because it was unclear, imprecise, it allowed them the avenue to say, this is what she's saying. And they typically gave, many of these mediums gave fortune cookie advice. It could go one way or the other. Just depends on how you interpret it. The contrast to that is the word of God. Jeremiah declares, is not my word like fire? God doesn't stutter. He doesn't stammer. He's not unclear. The habit would have been to go to one of these spiritists and mediums and then for your neighbor to be like, yeah, what'd they tell you? And it's no big deal. To talk about it, it'd be part of the normal conversation around the water cooler. It would be accepted. And yet Isaiah is aghast at this, if you notice from reading. He is shaken by this. Can't understand how, why would a child of God who has the word of God, has the temple and the prophets, why would they ever go and seek out one of these who whisper and mutter, who say unclear things? Why would they do that? Because they don't like the advice that God gives. You ever listen to someone gossiping about a problem and you rebuff their gossip and you realize they just go down the bench to find the next person? Do you ever notice you do that? You're upset with someone in your life, the boss, and you tell one coworker, and they're like, yeah, that's how it goes, man. And they don't give you the answer you want, so you go and tell someone else, and they're like, yeah, he is terrible. And you work yourself up through that. They didn't like the advice that God had to give. They didn't like what the word said with its clarity. They would much rather have something that they could turn in a direction of their preference. So they consulted these spiritists, they were consulting the dead on behalf of the living. What is a dead person going to tell you about life? Isaiah's response is very clear and emphatic. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If you want to know what ought to be done, consult the word. And this ought to be our effort all the time with friends, family, relatives, within our own selves. When I am unclear about what to do, have I consulted the Word? Have I consulted what God has to say on the topic, or am I lazily just seeking out a shortcut? Notice how he says this further in verse 20. If they do not speak according to this Word, they have no dawn. They have no light. And the key metaphor through this text is light. Who shines the light? Who flips the switch? Is it some spiritist? No? Then why are you going to him? Is it someone with a changing theology that morphs with the time and place? Or is it to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through. Those who refuse to listen to this word, who refuse the word of God and its light that it sheds, they will pass through the land hard-pressed. What's the result of that? Very hard times. Very hard realities. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn about that when they are hungry, they will be enraged. Now, many of you understand that particular anger. When you get hungry, you turn into a different person. But this is different than just lunch is running late kind of anger. This is famished. This is a people who've been cast out of their land, who have been deported by Assyrian empire that comes in and destroys them and yanks them from their homes, slaughters their neighbors, and then lines them up and rams a fish hook through their jaw and connects it to a chain and hauls them off to a foreign land. That's the judgment that is coming, that is right on the door of the northern tribes of Israel. Now, they're going to pass through the land hard-pressed, because you didn't listen to the word, because you refused its light. And you'll be famished. And notice their response when they're enraged, when they're angry. They curse their king and their God as they face upward. It's a fascinating thing to watch how many people who claim to be agnostic or atheist, when life gets really bad, or even when it's not really bad, when they start ranting and you listen to them, you'll hear all this anger directed directly at God. And not just Molech or Baal or Allah, but the God of the Bible. Have you noticed that? In Western society, that's where people are going so often with this anger. It's like, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, you got a whole lot of anger at someone who you claim doesn't exist. You find in the book of Revelation, when the world is falling apart, the world is breaking, stars are falling, things are just being destroyed all around them. What do? Do they repent, drop to their knees, and seek salvation, deliverance? No, they shake their fist at God. Such is the heart of man. It's a dark abyss, as Jeremiah tells us, deceitful above all else. They will curse their king and their God. They'll look back and they'll blame the political leaders, and they'll blame God for that which they themselves have brought into their lives. Incredible, isn't it? If you've ever been around somebody who is blaming their parents for all their problems in their 40, like, my man, it's time to graduate. Pretty sure you brought some of these problems on yourself. Of course, we have a whole industry that's wrapped around finding someone else to blame, and we have incentivized that as though it were healing the patient. Instead, what we do is, instead of turning, what we do is we just double down on our rage and our bitterness, and the people of this time were no different. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth. The idea here, the significance here is they're looking, they've already cursed God, so now they're looking for some kind of deliverance out here to the earth. And behold, where they find distress. They find no help from the earth. And not just distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Notice there was already darkness, but now they're driven away into a deeper darkness. I'm doing all of this because I actually do want you to be thrilled at the coming of Jesus Christ, to be thrilled at the reality that the light has come. Quite often, we live our lives in kind of a happy obliviousness, ignoring the realities of what's going on. We might think we're quite blessed, but maybe it's just your little circle, the people you run with, is doing well, and you haven't felt the consequences of things. Have you seen in this country how justice is being perverted? How many villains are getting away with it, and how many innocent are being punished? Have you noticed that we've killed over 65 million babies in this country? That's right up there with Chairman Mao. That's right up there with Stalin. We've wiped out a generation. Generation X, the generation I'm from, is only 40 million people. We wiped out more than a generation, and we sit and think we're righteous. You look at the persecuted church around the world, and you see how Christians are suffering in awful ways. But we don't tend to care much. We stay oblivious to it. We see a darkening around us in culture. We now have people that don't even know what gender they are. We have authenticated marriage between a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. We've authenticated all kinds, we've declared these things to be right. We now have open agendas from the LGBT community within our cartoons. My point is to say that things are always darkest before the dawn, and God has always worked against that backdrop. You consider the times of God's deliverance, and several of which he highlights in this next chapter, and every time he does, he comes in and delivers, it's on the backdrop of absolute darkness. And the darkest time really of Israel's history is during those 400 years of silence from the time that Malachi shuts the book, his scroll up, to the time that John the Baptist comes. Darkness, no word from God. And in the midst of that, self-righteous Judaism arose. It enslaved the people to a legalistic understanding of the law. And the people were parched to hear the truth. They were so eager to see the light. They'd been in a cave. I don't know if you've ever been caving in your life, but I have before, where you go in a spot and it's so dark, and then you turn off the lights, you turn off your flashlights, and you step away from everyone else. And an exercise that was done one time is everybody screams in the dark. And the darkness is so thick, you can feel it. Israel was in that kind of darkness. This world was in that kind of darkness. But the light comes, and when you step out of a cave like that with all that darkness and you step into the bright light, you can't hold your eyes open. It's overwhelming. And many of us no longer see the radiant beauty of Christ because we become self-righteous enough, good enough in ourselves, that we don't see how glorious he is. We don't see the sin that's been entertained. We don't see the filth of the sin anymore. Israel was not longing for the light. What kind of judgment should God bring on a people like this that Isaiah just spoke of, that shake their fist at him? Well, it should be judgment. And yet, verse 1 of chapter 9, but that's establishing the setting. This first section, all I've talked about really is establishing the setting. Now we look at the deliverance. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What a shocking thing for God to do. If you understand the history of what's going on here, Zebulun and Naphtali are the first tribes to get destroyed by Assyria and deported. They're the first to get decimated and burned to the ground. And no one would have thought of them, that area of Israel, that northern area, as being anywhere light would come from. Remember, when Jesus comes, what is said of him? He's from Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say in response to that when he hears that's where Jesus is from? He goes, can anything good come from there? Why in the world would the Lord use this group of people, these tribes that were the first to apostatize in that region, that were the first to be judged, why in the world would the Lord make that area glorious? And to that I would counter, why in the world did he choose to save you? Why does he do that? We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God loves to use the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. God loves to work exactly where you don't think he would work. He loves to use those that others would think should be cast off. So God uses Galilee in a shocking way. Notice it even called, Isaiah even calls it in this time, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's called that because back then even, it was this borderland where all the other nations had kind of mixed in and to become a mixed breed, you might call it, in that region, and they were not thought of as the holy people. If you're going to come and bring some kind of Messiah, you're going to bring him where? Jerusalem. That's where he's got to come from. Prophecy was even saying that he's going to come from Bethlehem, very near to Jerusalem. But God doesn't use that place as they imagined. Yes, he was born there, but they didn't pay attention. He actually came, spent his days, nearly 30 of his years, in Nazareth, in Galilee, where no one thought God would be doing anything. And these people, verse 2, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine upon them. Now, don't rush to your conclusion as to what you know this to be. Just stick with him while he tells his story. The people who are in this dark cave that come out, they will see a great light. So you're in utter darkness, and then there's an overwhelming blast of light. Those who live in that dark land, this light will shine upon them. And then we see what this deliverance will look like. How vast will it be? How much will God truly deliver? You shall multiply the nation. You, meaning God, shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You ever watch little kids when they come home with their haul from Halloween candy time? They dump it on the floor. There's not too many mopey kids during that season. And if you and your friends, adult, sophisticated individual that you are, were to find a treasure trove of gold and you threw it in the living room, I'm pretty sure you would rejoice greatly at the pile of money in front of you. That's the visual aid that's given. You might say, yeah, but why didn't Israel rejoice like this become fulfilled during Jesus' first coming? Well, that's because they rejected the king. They rejected the king and rejected his version of the kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. They didn't want that kingdom. So this is yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. This will yet come for us. He says further, verse 4, God will break the yoke of their burden on the staff and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Two time periods of history are highlighted here. One is Egypt, this yoke of burden, and then the battle of Midian is Gideon. Egypt would be that darkest of times. Midian was that awful enemy that Gideon had to overthrow. By the way, that's right there in the region of Galilee. The Jezreel Valley, where this battle takes place, comes right up to the edge of southern Galilee. That could be what he's likening back to, why he highlighted that particular battle. This is a time in the darkest of hours when the Lord is able to deliver his people. And then he further poetically states how far this deliverance will be in verse 5 when he says, for every boot of the booted warrior in the time of tumult, in the battle tumult, what's talking about here is that marching music, the sound of an army coming, the terrifying reality that you're about to be invaded and destroyed, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. We know elsewhere that they will melt the spears and swords down into plows. They will repurpose all that metal. And here what we see is a further illustration of that. Even the boots and the cloaks will be burned up. There'll be no more need for war. Can you even imagine that? What is the story of history but a succession of wars, of one group destroying another? just one after another, wiping out another group of people, and just on and on. Of course, we haven't had to experience that in America in some time in any vast way. Nuclear bomb changed all of that, didn't it? But can you imagine? No war? You aware of the genocides that are going on in places like the Sudan? Can you imagine telling them there is a God who can deliver from all form of war? How is God going to do this? How is that possible that such deliverance in the midst of such darkness can actually happen? Verse 6, the mechanism of this. What a fascinating thing. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture, unto us a child is born. That's something to pause and reflect upon as you seek to make your time gathered with your family, opening presents, all that, as you seek to kind of bring the family together to think about what is going on. What a thing to ponder, that unto us a child is born. What a reflection. Not only that, but what should fill your heart to the point where you're willing to give gifts to other people? A lot of obligatory gift giving going on during this time, right? But what should fill your heart like? When's the last time you were so happy about a random event in life that you just gave someone a gift? For no apparent reason other than you're elated about what's going on. We find in the book of Revelation that the people of the earth, the pagans, are so excited that the two witnesses are murdered that they give one another gifts. You know, we've seen the pictures at the end of World War II and the celebrations that were going on and how excited everyone was. That's the spirit I want to be within me and my own family and you during this time, that I'm so elated that unto us a child was born, that I am excited and I can share and I can give and I can be joyful. As MacArthur was asking, what's all the merriment about? What should be about this? It should fill our hearts with joy to know that a child was born to us. And further, verse 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called, get this, who says this of a child? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The coming of this one to sit on David's throne, to rule in this way, will all be accomplished by what it says at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. How can this be done? It cannot be done by the ordinary means of affairs. The ordinary way in which things happen, the normal course of action, it will have to happen on the basis of a supernatural work of God among a people who prefer darkness rather than light. If God has so moved in your heart that you love Jesus Christ, you love His Word, you want to walk in obedience with Him, be delighted that you don't have to live in the darkness, that the light has come and has shown in this world. He has shown forth who He is in His Word, and you get to sit at His feet. You get to sit at the feet of the Savior, absorbing His teaching, knowing what it is that He says is right and good and just in this world, and how to please Him. He didn't leave you in the dark. He didn't mutter and stammer like spiritists, like horoscopes and fortune cookies. Your God is so good and so lovely that He has not left you to grope around in darkness, wondering. Instead, what He's done is He's revealed. So to the law and to the testimony is where I would leave this. To go run to the Word of God this Christmas season and be delighted that He has come. Let me pray. Our Father, thank You that You sent Your Son in Your perfect timing to do that which only You could do. Thank You for Your glorious gift of your Son, who lived that righteous and perfect life, died on the cross that we might be righteous, justified, and holy. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.